Well, good morning.
It's good to see you all this morning. Isn't it, Natalie? It's good to be here. You agree with that? Yep. It's wonderful to be here this morning. We have a lesson this morning out of James chapter 1. Open in your Bibles, James chapter 1. And we're going to go to verse 22. James chapter 1, verse 22. I want you to follow or a doer. The aim of our message this morning is to understand the importance of doing what God wants us to do and to learn practical ways to become doers. James chapter 1 and verse 22, read with me, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but this seem, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Natalie, when I first came in here, some people were looking at me a little strange. Can you tell me what's wrong? Do you know? Do you see anything wrong, Landon? Nothing wrong? We need an honest person here. How about you, Corey? There's something on my face. You see anything on my face, Natalie? You see something on my face? Well, I brought something. I have a handy-dandy mirror. Now, this is a nice mirror. Look at that. You can really see. It shows you everything in great detail. That's a great mirror. I like this mirror. It's really, really good. So I'm going to check. Ah! You said nothing was wrong with my face. It's terribly dirty. That's horrible. Oh, my. Guess what? I brought a rag. These are my favorite rags. This is nice and soft. It's microfiber. It cleans all the dirt out. That's a really nice rag. I'm going to go over and I'm going to get this wet and I'm going to clean my face. Do that, right? By the way. Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. It's great. Yeah. Well, I guess we should. Let's get going here. Okay. So we look here. Did I forget? Verse 22 says, is a hearer of the word, his face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goes his way and straightly forgets what he was. You know, I saw my face in the mirror real nice and clear. I saw how dirty it was, and I said, I'm going to go clean it. But then what did I do? I got distracted, and I came right back up here and started teaching again, right? I forgot what I looked like, but I felt good because I saw it, right? And I talked about cleaning it. I'm going to clean it really good. And when I came, oh, that was such a good experience. But it doesn't do any good if I don't do anything, right, Natalie? Is that true? Yeah, I have to actually go wash it. I'm going to go wash it now so I don't distract you the rest of the message. See if I actually can get it clean. Now there, you look in the mirror, you get it clean, right? If any man beholds himself and goes his way and he doesn't do something about it, he forgets what manner of man he was, and he doesn't do him any good. The mirror doesn't do you any good if you don't go do something about it. All right? So we're going to go through this here, and we're going to learn something about what it means and what God wants us to do to become doers. The first point that I'd like to make here out of James chapter 1 and verse 20, where are we at here? 22. Is the fact that actions without intentions or listening to God's word without actions are deceptive. He says here, for be doers, but not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So when we look into that mirror and then we fail to take action based on what we see in that mirror, we actually become deceived ourselves. Intentions without actions are deceptive. It makes us feel like we're going to do the right destination. It makes us feel like we're going to go get the face clean, but we don't actually do it. It does it. It makes us feel that way without surrendering our will and our passions. I'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 23. If You turn with me there very quickly. We have a lot to go through, so we'll have to keep moving. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 1. We're going to read down through to verse 12. This is a case that Jesus was talking about of some other people who were hearers but were not doers. Hearers but not doers. Matthew 23 verse 1 says, "Then Jesus spake to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not after their works, for they say and do not. They say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. For all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries." Who knows what a phylactery is? I didn't until I looked it up this morning. I'll make it really quick. It was a little leather bag that Jewish men used to carry around their chest, about this big, and they'd carry around a few verses in there to remind them of who they were. That was their phylacteries. Now, they got to a point where that was something very special to them, and they made broad their phylacteries. Now, I would have liked to look what that looks like, but I'm imagining some of them had a satchel that they carried around their neck with all these volumes of verses. Maybe some of them were borne down with this broad phylactery. He says, "They make broad their phylacteries. They enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts," verse 6, "and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi." So we have this situation here where these people, this group of religious people, were saying, but were not doing. They were professing, but were not living. Jesus says that we're not to be like that. Here's the prescription he has. They were very deceived. Let me just say a little bit more about that. You know, they did a lot of stuff. They spent endless time discussing God's word, created large volumes about it, but they failed in one thing, doing it. And that brought tremendous deception. They missed the Messiah. The reason they missed the Messiah is because they did not do. They were deceived. Why do they do their works? What was their motivation? It was to be seen of men. Theological discussions about God without personal obedience brought deception. They believed they could be righteous without actual surrender of themselves. Their true intentions were not visible in their many words, but they came out in their actions, in the way they dressed and conducted themselves at feast, in how they liked to be greeted in the marketplace. You know, they go to work and they want to be upheld in this manner. And Jesus goes on to say, don't be like that. You don't want to be deceived. You need to do. He says, and I'm going to call this Jesus' prescription, the deception killer. If you don't want to be deceived in life, just do what these next verses say. 23 verse 8 says, "And be not even Christ, ye all are brethren, and call no man father upon earth, for one is your master, even Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall be exalted." What do we see there? I see three different things that Jesus is saying that the Pharisees, he's saying, do different than the Pharisees did. Number one, Christ as our master. When you think about a master-slave relationship, what defines a slave? What's different about that than every other relationship? A slave has no rights. Good, thank you. What about obedience? Really, the only thing that matters to a slave is doing the master's will. It's his life. It's everything that he has. Jesus says, make Christ your master. He must be your master. Being a hearer, he that is greatest among you shall be a servant of men. If you want to be a doer, become a servant of men. Why is that? I believe it's because when we serve others, it takes our own selves down a notch, and that allows us to hear from God. If you want to be a doer, become a servant of men. Third point I see Jesus making here is in verse 12, and that is simply to be humble. Humility and brokenness. Very unimportant in our own eyes. If you want to be a doer and not just a hearer, you have to become unimportant in your own eyes. Let's go back, if you will, to James chapter 1, and we're going to move on through the rest of that chapter. Intentions without action are deceptive, was our first point from this chapter here in James. Verse 25, we see something else about the doer. It is the doer that is blessed. 25a says, "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds." So we see here in the last part of the verse that blessing comes to doers. Blessing comes to people who go out and do what God asks them to do. And then we see in the first part of the verse, and I love this because it has a key here that many people fall down on this doing thing. They stumble at this on because they say, well, I don't want to be legalistic. And they think that I don't want to be legalistic equals I can do whatever I want. Right. That is not true. When you look at the so looketh into the perfect law of liberty. I love that phrase. Why? Because we know that God's law tells us his heart. It tells us how to live. We also know as a law that there are severe consequences when we violate it. It's a law, and we realize it. But with liberty. Now, how is that? How is a law and liberty together? We look into this law with this consequential law with liberty. How does that happen? I love this, and I'd like to think of the example of the servant in the Old Testament. You remember every 7 years, the servant would get freed. Anybody remember that? Raise your hand if you remember that. Yeah, every 7 years, if you were a slave, you were sold to be a slave, every 7 years you would get set free. I think that'd be a pretty good way if you had to be a slave. You could always look forward to your seventh year when you got set free. But there was a case in the law where a man didn't want to be set free from his master. And he would say, I love my master. I like serving him. Anybody know what happened in that case? It would take them to the judges. And what happened to his ear? Pierced his ear. He got a mark in his ear. And it says after that happened, he served that master forever. Think about the perfect law of liberty. Now, when that master said to that servant who chose to serve him for the rest of his life, because master's law, the law of liberty. Whoso looketh into the law of liberty. Yes, it's a law, and yes, there's consequences, and yes, we take it seriously, but it's a law of liberty. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continues in that, this man is the one that's blessed. It is the doer that is blessed. Actions, not intentions, determine destiny. Now we go into verse 26 and verse 27. And here we have just some very practical examples that James bring out of what the difference between a hearer and a doer looks like in practice. What are things that we see in the life of a doer versus the life of a hearer? And he just goes on and says that. Verse 26 says, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." This man's religion is worthless. In other words, we go back and we say, deceiving our own selves. It goes back to that verse. In other words, this is a hearer and not a doer. And today we wouldn't say, bridleth not his tongue. Today we would say, bridleth not his text messages. Whee, anybody been guilty of that? I've been. Bridleth not his WhatsApp. Bridleth not his... There's a lot of things that would get really practical. Okay? If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, this man's religion is worthless. Now, out of all the things James could have picked to demonstrate what a hearer is like, why did he pick the tongue? Mm-hmm. It talks elsewhere about it being unruly and impossible and a flame that can't be quenched, and there's a lot of things. The tongue is nearly impossible it's impossible to completely bridle that outside of God's power. I believe that. Oh, you can modify it a little bit and you can put some nice fur around it, but you can't truly bridle that tongue without God's power. I think that's why he picked it. Why do we see the tongue here as the sign of a hearer and not a doer. Sharp words when insulted, manipulative words when you don't get our way, lying words when justifying ourselves, avalanches of words when ourselves, refusal to recognize guilt is not the same as a passive tongue. A bridled horse goes, Master says, right? Imagine, sometimes we think of this bridled tongue as a passive tongue. Imagine if you put a bridle on a horse and you got it in, and the minute you put that bridle in the horse, he didn't kick. He didn't buck. He didn't bite. He just stood stock still. He didn't go anywhere either. Would you consider that a worthwhile horse? There's a difference between a passive tongue and a bridled tongue. And here's the difference, brothers and sisters. A bridled tongue is one willing to be silent when the flesh says speak. And it's also one willing to speak, equally willing to speak when the flesh says be silent. I've experienced both of those. I've failed at both of those. Sometimes I've wanted to be very quiet, and I shouldn't have been. But I was. And sometimes, many times, I should have been quiet, and I spoke. A bridled tongue is one that moves in the direction of his master. We go on to the next verse, and here we have an example of a doer that James picked out. And he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Pure religion and undefiled, or perfection, before God and the Father is this. And he goes on about talking about fatherless and the widows. Why is this simple act? Why did he mention this simple act? Why would he say that? Serving others where no one else sees and there is little glory. Practicing servanthood. Remember we talked about that earlier from Jesus in Matthew chapter 23:11. Practicing servanthood to our fellow men. You know, the Pharisees that Jesus was talking about earlier, they had some programs. This is what they did to widows' houses. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore shall ye receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. So they had a mission program. They had a program to reach out. But the problem is, taking care of the widow and taking care of the orphan, or the need, really, is what that refers to down the street. Okay, taking care of the need down the street didn't have a lot of glory in it, and so they really weren't interested. So Jesus says, a sign of someone who is a doer is doing those things, those quiet servant things, when nobody sees. Mothers, how about caring for that young child at 2, 3 a.m. in the morning? You know, who feels like doing that? How about teaching your children? Those are mission fields. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Pure, or James is talking about, pure religion, undefiled before God the Father is this, to do those unseen things. That's how I'm going to put that. And then I like the next part of the verse here. It says, to do that and to keep himself unspotted from the world. I don't know if any of you had ever really thought a lot about that verse. What does it mean to be unspotted from the world? I didn't until I did this study. You know, what's unspotted from the world? Well, there's a lot of different ways that we could talk about. But I thought of a couple of them. What are the spots that the world tends to put on us as we go through life? What are the things that we see from God's word and from, you know, look around us, the spots that the world tends to put on us to keep ourselves unspotted from the world? Because that's what James says is pure religion. It's a sign of somebody who is a doer rather than just a hearer. And I thought of four different ones. The spots of being lukewarm, the spots of a hard heart, the spots caused by the weariness of choosing right, and the spots of compromise from caused by attempting to reconcile light with darkness. The spots of being lukewarm. Jesus said to the Laodicean church, he says, I know thy works. This is Revelation 3:15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And it goes on. There's some just really, really, really good scriptures there. We don't have time for all of them. The spots of being lukewarm. So we come to Christ, we hear his word, and then we just kind of, what did Jesus say? The cares of life, the deceitfulness of riches, and other things entering in. Other things entering in. They choke out the word and it becomes unfruitful. That is a spot of the world. A spot of being lukewarm. Half in, half out, not 100% committed. Spots. The spots of a hard heart. Hebrews 3:13 says, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. There we have that deceitfulness going on again that we talked about earlier. He's a doer. He's a hearer, but not a doer, and he deceives himself. What's he deceiving himself with? The deceitfulness of sin. You do that long enough, you get a hard heart, and you can't hear God's word anymore. If you are not obeying, you will not hear God. You get a hard heart, the spots of a hard heart. And then I think of the spots of the weariness of doing right. Y'all remember Elijah when he was under the tree and he's like, there's nobody left. And God had said, how many were left yet? Anybody know? 7,000. I often wondered if it was exactly 7,000 or if it was 6,999 or 7,001. You know, but whatever the case is, God had track of that. But he was weary. He'd been fighting for truth and doing right. And he was weary. That's a very real thing. Weariness is a real thing. Job, when he was tested, he's sitting there in the ashes, sore from the top of his toes to the bottom of his toes, however you say it, to the top of his head. Yeah, he was turned upside down, I don't know. But he was sore from one end to the other, is what he's saying. Everywhere he had sores. Any place he shifted, he was sitting on a sore. Do you know how that feels? When we hurt somewhere, we avoid that spot. But he had sores everywhere. If he stood, it hurt. If he sat, it hurt. If he laid down, it hurt. He's in his ashes and scraping himself. He lost everything, and his wife comes to him and says, do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. Job was weary. But he says, you speak as one of the foolish women. What? Shall we not receive good at the hand of God? And shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job chose to do right. We need to watch for weariness. As we get weary, we can get a spot choosing wrong. And the last point, the spot of compromise caused by attempting to reconcile light with darkness. You know, as you get older, I've noticed there's a lot more pressure to compromise with darkness. People put it in all kinds of different terms. You know, you have divorce and remarriage. Well, you don't know. No, well, does God's word really say that? And they hate you because you don't accept that sin. And it's tempting to compromise. Well, really, do I have to stand at that position? Maybe I can just be quiet. The spots of compromise caused by attempting to reconcile light with darkness. You cannot reconcile it, folks. It does not mix. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. He said, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In other words, there is a conflict between light and darkness you cannot resolve. It will not be resolved. And if you attempt it, you will gain the spots of the world. The spots of compromise caused by attempting to reconcile light with darkness. I'd like to read, we're going to move just a little bit from this chapter, and we're going to look a little bit about some more words Jesus said about being a doer rather than a hearer. Turn with me, we'll be there for a little while, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, and this is just some words that Jesus spoke about being a doer rather than a hearer. Matthew 7:13, we're going to read down through to 27. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, there be of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Which one of you children has ever gone out to the field to pick some raspberries from a thorn bush? We go through it, oh, there's a thorn, but we're going to go get some raspberries. Which one of you has ever run up to a thorn bush to get raspberries? Even the youngest child knows that. You got to find a raspberry bush to pick raspberries, right? You can't go and find fruit on a tree. It just doesn't work. Okay? Jesus is saying that. You shall know them by their fruits. Verse 17, even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Second time Jesus said that, we should pay attention. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Interesting, we have the word doeth again. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. We'll stop reading there. I'd like to bring out a couple of points. So Jesus is talking about being a doer versus being a hearer. Verse 12, first point I'd like to bring from here is, verse 13 rather, the straight gate, the narrow gate. Wide is the way that leads to destruction, and there's a narrow way and a narrow gate that leads to life. And it says few people find it. Why do few people find that gate? What is that gate that he's talking about that keeps most people out? A lot of people know about the way. A lot of people know where it is. They know where the gate is. They can find it right to the gate, but when they get to the gate, it stops them. What is that? Experience in life, as I look at many life after life after life, that gate that prevents people from entering the kingdom of heaven is being unwilling to personally surrender their will. They will talk good. They will do a lot of certain things to a certain point. But when it comes time to surrender the will, that's the gate that stops them. They will not surrender their will to God. They keep that corner there. They keep that little place. They won't give that will to God. That's the narrow gate, brothers and sisters. Willingness to surrender self and actually do God's will. This is the narrow gate that stops people from entering the kingdom. And we drop down to verse 15. He says, there's false prophets. Beware of false prophets. They come to you looking like sheep in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. They come to you looking good, but when you get within biting distance, something changes. All of a sudden that tongue comes out. And they're dangerous. They change. They bite, devour, and destroy when you get within reach of their mouth. They talk about God at church, but they speak unkindly to their spouse at home. Anybody ever been guilty of that? I have. They pretend to be godly, but they indulge in hidden pornography. Yeah. And Jesus says, how we're supposed to know these people. He says, ye shall know them by their fruits. He says, we're to be fruit inspectors. He's saying here in these verses that we can reliably determine what the heart of a person is by looking at their fruit. We can know what their root is, what type of tree they are, what's underneath by seeing what comes off the tree. We are to be fruit inspectors. Jesus is saying we can reliably assess heart condition by the actions that the heart causes. Verse 21 says, Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. He that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And then it goes on to say, it's not doing just anything. He says, there's people here in this very next verse that did a lot of things. Prophesying, casting out devils, many other similar wonderful works. And Jesus says, I'm going to say I didn't know you guys. Depart from me, what? Ye that work iniquity. Ye that had sin alongside of those things. Ye that, like the Pharisees, were motivated, doing good things, compassing land and sea to make a proselyte, but the reason you did it was so you get the pat on the back when you came back to Jerusalem. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. He that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. So it's not just doing anything. It's doing things that require surrender of the will. Helping the person down the street who you don't get any glory for. Prophesying, casting out devils, and similar works can be attempted without ever surrendering my stubborn will. Donating to get my name on the wing of a hospital doesn't really require surrender, does it? I get something out of it. There's a lot of people do that, right? I donate, make a huge donation, I get my name on the wing of a hospital. Going on a mission trip to have a fun time and get the praise of men doesn't require surrender, does it? But going on a mission trip and really giving of yourself, when it requires surrender, yeah. There's a big difference. And two people can be doing the same thing. Two people can be grinding at the mill. The one taken and the other left. Two people in the field. The one's taken and the other left. What's the difference? The motivation of their heart. They're doing the same thing. But there's a difference in motivation. I'm going to read just a little bit. You don't need to turn there, but from Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1 is where I'll be reading. Genuine fruit or genuine actions is that which is born out of and possible only through genuine surrender. And I'm going to give you, Jesus gave us a picture of this, what this in practicality. What kind of work for? Take heed that you do not have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, for they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou doest thine alms, let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. I love that, corners of the streets, so people could see in both directions. Two streets. They don't just get one street of glory, they get two streets of glory. That's why they stood in the corners. That they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. I'm going to jump down to verse 16 for the sake of time. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites are, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And it goes on to talk about laying up treasures on earth and so many more things. We don't have time for all of that. But it says, so when we look at what kind of actions, what kind of doing is Jesus looking at? What does this doing look like? This is what it looks like. It is entering into your closet, shutting the door, and praying to your Father which is in secret. It is not letting your left hand know what your right hand does when you give alms. And alms aren't just giving money. A lot of other ways we give alms. It's making your entire life, from fasting to finances, about God. And then Jesus says, going back to Matthew 7, he says, the person that does this is founded on a rock. Storms come, they have no power over him. He's founded on a rock. The difference between being founded on a rock and washing away comes down to whether you're going to do what God wants you to do or not. So I'm going to go into four different points. How do we become action Christians? Because it's easy sometimes to hear God's word, and for me at least anyway, it's a whole lot harder to go and put it in practice. To figure out how that comes down to Monday morning. How does that come down to where it impacts my life tomorrow? So I'm going to go through four different points that are just extremely practical that can help us to become doers of God's word rather than just hearers. And the first point that I would like to make is to pick one action. If you write that down, remember these things. Pick one action. And what I mean by that is after each encounter that we have with truth, pick one, maybe two practical actions that we can apply to our lives. You know, studies have shown for years that attempting to focus on more than one or two or three things, you end up getting nothing done. So when you encounter new truth, God isn't asking you to change the world. He's not asking you to, you know, he's asking you to change. Typically, I think God calls us to do one thing. And I've come to this truth recently. I believe that God has a call on every one of you right here this morning. He has something that he's asking every single one of you to do. And at every single point in the journey, you can say yes or you can say no. And if you say no, you got to come back to that point where you said no. Come back to that point and take the other road. Because there's no, this is a dead end. That's not going anywhere. You will not hear from God again until you come back to the point where you said no and you say yes. I believe every one of you has one thing from God this morning. It is calls on your life, and he's asking you to do, and you have a choice whether to say yes or whether you're going to say no. And I think that's individual. I don't know what that is for you. I know some things in my life that God is asking me to say yes to. And it's hard. It's not easy. So when I run into truth, and I know God's asking me to say yes to something, pick one action and do it. Pick something that's going to get you doing what God wants you to do. Identify that and do it. Pick one action. The second thing I'd like to say is the power of habit. It takes about 3 weeks to form a new habit, depending on what it is. Some a little, if it's a little habit, might be a little less, and it's a harder thing. But usually around 3 weeks. You've done it for something for 3 weeks, it becomes a habit. It becomes almost second nature, right? That's well proven. Make it a habit to do what God wants you to do. Make it a habit. Do it. Do it. Do it. These are just some practical ways that we can actually do what God's calling us to do. So when you hear God calling you, you know what? I need to build up my wife, you men, right? I need to encourage my wife. Why not make it a habit? Why not do something on purpose every single day to build her up if that's what God's calling you to? Make it a habit. The third thing I'd like to talk about is the power of calendar. The power of calendar. And this has, some very wise men have shown me this, and I'm learning it slowly. But, you know, if you're sitting in church here and you're convicted that you really should spend more time with your wife, right? You just really haven't been there for her. You haven't, I'm just picking on husbands because that's like, I pick on myself. But, you know, you're sitting here and you're convicted you should spend more time with your spouse, and you should improve it, and yep, I need to do that. I really need to change this in my life. I really need to make a difference. But you don't ever put it on the calendar, and it doesn't really ever happen. I have found it very powerful. Just simply put something on the calendar. When you know that you should go see this person, or you should make an appointment, the power of calendar. Pick one action. And we're going to talk about this a little more as well. We have an epidemic of people in our broader culture outside of, you know, they don't want to commit to a job. And as an employer years ago, I saw this over and over. You know, you'd have an employee that would come in and, you know, his main goal is to achieve. His main goal is to make a name for himself. His main goal is to become the manager. I had somebody even openly told me that. I'm going to become the manager. I'm going to, right? And but in doing that, they were not willing to actually commit to doing the job. They were committed to something. I guess you could say they were committed to something. They were committed to themselves. but they weren't committed to actually doing their best at this role that was given them. Okay? Ran into several different people like this. Those people never, ever achieved what they came and said they wanted to do, because it's not possible without commitment. If you're going to succeed at a job, we all know you have to be committed to the job, to what needs to be done. You need to make that a priority. People don't like to do that today. They don't want to commit to a spouse. This is a real problem in the broader culture. They don't want to commit to a spouse. You know, in the world, you look at it and they're just like, yeah, they want to live together. They don't want to make that commitment. I don't know how many people I've run into like that, that it hurts them big time. They're not willing to commit. Well, what if I find somebody else I like better? You know, or whatever the excuse is. What if it doesn't work out? What if there's all kinds of reasons? They don't want to commit to a spouse. They don't want to commit to being parents. There's many like that today. They're it's too much. It's too much work. I don't want it to. They don't want. It's a commitment. Of course, it's a commitment. And I've watched men who lived their lives selfishly and didn't want to make that commitment, and now they're old men, and their lives are completely empty. When I say completely, I mean completely empty. There's nothing sadder than an old guy who's lived selfishly his whole life, and now he's in health problems, and he's got no one. Right? He didn't want to commit. You know, there's articles about a whole generation, and I've seen them personally, that don't want to commit to buying a house. It's too much responsibility. I've run into these people that told me that, you know, I don't want to buy a house, it's too much responsibility. It's a whole generation. There's articles now about how this has hurt that entire generation's finances because they were not willing to commit. Lack of commitment has a high cost. And you know, when we fail to commit to a job, or we don't commit to a house, or we don't commit to something else, that's only temporal things. How about if we don't commit to God? How about if you don't sell yourself to God? That has a higher cost than you will ever imagine. You will never imagine the cost that has, young people. Fear of commitment is antithetical to who God is. God is the epitome of commitment. You know, you knew what time the sun would come up this morning down to the second if you looked it up. You know why you could know that? Because we have a God who's committed to his creation. And when he did it, he said, didn't say it was, it's good enough. It was very good. When he did that work, he was committed to it. It wasn't a halfway thing. He was committed. You know, and when you think about him sending his son to die, that's the ultimate commitment. Your God is a committed God, and he deserves your commitment in return. Commitment should be the DNA woven into the fabric of every Christian. Fear of commitment is a tool of the devil. Commit despite not having capacity, despite your fear, despite being inadequate, and expect God to provide. And I'd like to go through just a little bit here, encourage you relative to this. I'd like you to go to Moses. In Exodus, and I'll just read down through. I'll skip over this a little bit for the sake of time. But I just like to talk about Moses, and I like to talk about David and the different level of commitment that they had toward God and the results in their lives because of that. So Moses, we catch up with Moses here at the burning bush. So he's out. He's been in the wilderness for a number of years, and he's now at the burning bush, and he goes over to inquisit what's up with his bush that's burning. And he goes over to the bush, and God starts talking to him out of the bush, and God says to him that, I am going to call you to lead out your people. I want you to go back to Egypt, and you're going to lead these people out. That's what God's calling him to do. And then start the excuses. Now, I never realized how many excuses he made. Did any of you ever look at this? I was like, I knew he made one or two. I thought that's all it was. When I looked at this, I was like, wow, this guy was not really willing to commit. And you just go through and you'll see what I'm saying at the end. So Exodus 3, verse 11, God says you're going to do this. And the first thing Moses says is, I'm a nobody.
he says, I can't do this. My family's not great. I'm a nobody. That was his first excuse. And God says to him, verse 11, I'll be with you. Okay, that excuse is gone. Then verse 13, after God says, I'll be with you. And you'd think at that point he would have said, oh, God, you'll be with me. I'm going to go. But oh, no. No, 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 no way. We're not committing yet. Moses says, well, the people aren't going to know who you are. That was his next excuse. So I'm a nobody. Well, I'll be with you. Oh, but the people aren't going to know who you are. And God says, tell them I'm Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right? So God gave him something for that. Then he says, who knows what he said next? They won't believe me. Never mind that this bush is talking and I'm going to be with you and all this stuff and you tell them I'm Jehovah. Then he says, well, they won't believe me. They won't believe me. That was it. So he says, well, throw down your rod. Which of the children can tell me what the rod became? A serpent. Thank you. You had it back there too. It became a serpent. Now, if you threw down a stick back there and it became a serpent, that would get your attention, I would think. It would certainly get mine. And then he says, put your hand in your bosom. And whoop, out it comes in leprosy, an unrecoverable disease. You died. Not 9 times out of 10, it was 10 times out of 10 in those days. You didn't recover from it. It was a death sentence. And he's got leprosy. Imagine the terror that would strike in your heart. He knew what leprosy was. He'd seen leopards. And he says, put it back in, and it's clean again. All right, well, I guess they'll believe that, right? I'll commit. Yes, I'll do this for you, God. No, he wasn't done yet. The next thing he says, I'm not eloquent. And he didn't just say, I'm not eloquent. He added something to that, which is really, really sad. I never saw this until the study. If you read the verse in verse 10, it says, I'm not eloquent. I wasn't eloquent before you talked to me out of this bush, and I'm not eloquent now. So what he was saying, God, you can't change my mouth. I wasn't eloquent before I came to this bush, and I'm not eloquent now. If that's not a slap in the face of a God who had just healed you from leprosy, I don't know what is. I'm not eloquent. I wasn't before I came to the bush, and I'm still not eloquent. And God says, he says, who made man's mouth? Who made man's mouth? He says, I will be with your mouth and will teach you what you should say. Now, which one of us wouldn't like that? To have God's personal promise to us, yeah, I know you're not eloquent, but I'll be with your mouth and I'll teach you what you should say. That is a promise and a half. And you would think at this point, okay, God was patient with Moses. You know, he said, I'm a nobody. God says, I'll be with you. He says, the people won't know who you are. He says, tell them I'm Jehovah, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They won't believe me. And he says, here's a serpent and here's leprosy and I can heal that. Then he says, I'm not eloquent and I've never been, and even slapped God in the face. So I'm not even eloquent now after meeting you at the bush. And God says, I'll be with you and I'll enable your mouth. And 4:13 says it all. He says, send someone else. Send someone else. I'm not willing. Send someone else. I don't care that you're going to be with my mouth. I don't care that you can heal leprosy. I don't care. Send someone else. I'm not willing. Then God got angry, it says. God got angry. And he says, I'm going to get Aaron. Aaron's a good talker. And I'll have him do the talking. And you're going to be to Aaron like God, and God will talk. I mean, Aaron will talk for you. That was never what God wanted. God wanted Moses to commit. He wanted him to commit despite being inadequate, despite not having an eloquent mouth, despite being a nobody. And God wants that from you and I today. And then I think of the sad consequences of being noncommittal. You know, Aaron never had the heart after God that Moses did. You think about the heartache that he caused, that Moses' lack of commitment caused the children of Israel. Would we have the golden calf story if it hadn't been for Aaron? It was Aaron that did that. What would have it looked like if God had enabled Moses' mouth directly instead of trying to go through this arrangement that caused by his unwillingness to commit to God's power? Aaron made the golden calf, led the people in that. God wanted to destroy him at that point. He was through. Moses pled with him. But it caused the death of 3,000 men. The cost of being unwilling to commit. Aaron and Miriam were involved in a rebellion against Moses in Exodus 12, verse 1. You could read about that. Consequences of not committing. I'd like to move to just a little bit and look at David and his fight with Goliath. We all know that story. He comes down to the field, down to the battle, bringing the cheese and the other stuff. Which of the children can tell me who did David fight? Who can tell me that? Goliath, thank you very much. Is that all that he fought? He fought Goliath. How many people came to meet David when he went to fight Goliath? Two people. Did you know it was two against one? Who can tell me who the other guy was? His armor bearer. Now, how fair is that? You go to fight with this guy who is taller than the roof here, is like this, has a beam that's like, you know, he's how many times your size? I don't know what the guy weighed, but he must have been immense. And he's got a second guy coming with a shield to fight against you to keep anything that you would send from hitting him. Who thinks that's fair? It was two against one. It wasn't just that he was a giant. He had a second guy there to hold the shield for him. The fight wasn't even close. Like, this wasn't even a fight. There was no way this was anything close to fair. I'd like to ask Luke, did David have the capacity to fight Goliath? Did he have the capacity? Did he even think he had the capacity? No. He knew right up front he didn't have the capacity, and everybody else did too. Saul says there's no way you can go. You can't go fight Goliath. You're just a little youth. I mean, there's no way you can do this. He said, at least take my armor. I love David's commitment. He knew he didn't have the capacity, but look at commitment. So after all this, after he was told he didn't have the capacity, he was told, you're just here to see the battle and you're just here for wrong motives and all this other stuff. After he was told all of that, after the king said, you're just a little boy, there's no way you can handle him. This is the commitment that he showed. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook. And he put them in his shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David. And the man that bare the shield went before him. Think of commitment. Now that's committed. Your chances of survival out of this situation, two men coming at you, one being a huge giant, and the other guy, you know, blocking every blow you could possibly send, you're probably not coming out alive. That takes some commitment. But David only knew to do what God had called him to do. He wasn't equipped for it. He wasn't able. When it came time to fight that giant, if Moses had been fighting the giant, he'd have said, I'm a nobody. My family's a nobody. I don't have the resources. I don't have the armor. I don't have... But David took what he had, and he obeyed God's call. He was a doer rather than a hearer. He went down and he got those five smooth stones. And I think David picked those stones carefully. I don't think he left that. That was his part. Those five smooth stones. I don't think he left that to chance. I think they were some of the smoothest and the best stones he'd ever picked in his life. He picked five smooth stones and he goes up to meet him. And it's beautiful what he says there. I come to you in the name of the Lord, and his faith was in that. I'd like to ask you, what calling on your life do you have? Young people, parents, grandparents, what calling do you have on your life that you don't feel adequate for as a father or a mother? I know I feel so inadequate at that many times. As a church leader, as a business or a community leader, as a teacher, how about as a friend or a mentor? How about as a student? That algebra can seem pretty overwhelming sometimes. God is calling you to do that in preparation for what he has for you later on in life. Right? Do it well. Commit to that calling. Pick out those five smooth stones and go with God to battle. I'd like to summarize some of the key points. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Hearing God's word, in summary, let's go back over a couple of things. Hearing God's word but not obeying it personally brings deception. They make us feel good without changing anything. It is actions, not intentions, that determine destiny. We learn that actions are the fruit that Jesus tells us to use to determine the heart condition of those around us. Hypocrites create fake fruit by doing good things that don't require personal surrender. An unbridled tongue is often where a religious but ungodly man can be spotted, as it's the hardest to control. A bridled tongue is not simply a passive tongue. It is a tongue conformed to the wishes of his master. And I'd like to review the four practical tips of doing. Pick one action. One action to do the call that God has personally in your life. The power of habit. Doing what God wants you to do regularly. The power of calendar. Putting the thing God wants you to do on your calendar. Make an appointment with it. And lastly, the power of commitment. Commit to God's call on your life and go. Not like Moses, making excuses, but like David. God bless you.